Father, thank you for people at Trinity Church who joined together to partner in the gospel. In terms of what we do and in terms of what we give, we thank you that our energies can move toward having others know that there is one who incredibly became a small child, that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, not the poverty so much of the manger, although that was poverty, but the poverty of the cross, so that we, through his poverty, might be rich. And I pray that as we seek to find ways to tell that story over these next weeks, that you would enable us to do it in the enabling power of your Spirit, so that men and women might be drawn to know the one who is life. We thank you that you are the protector, and we thank you for your protection over Susie's life and in the skill of doctors, and we pray for her. We pray for many others who find themselves in hospital or who find themselves in serious illness, and we ask that they might know your presence and peace and grace in a special way. We entrust them to you. We also pray for those who've gone through the valley of the shadow of death, for Byron and his family. We pray that you would cause those who remain to see the hope that only comes through the one who is the Lord of hope and the Prince of Peace. We pray that you would be with Byron, and we pray for those who find themselves in similar situations in our midst, for whom this is a time not only of anticipating Christmas, but grieving the loss of those whom we love and care for. And I pray for us as we hear your word this morning, that it might speak by your Spirit to our hearts in the core of our being. In Christ's name, amen. Kevin Bacon, the actor, tells about going to see one of his movies, Footloose, with his six-year-old son. I don't know anything about the movie. I haven't seen it. But he talks about the next day his son was thinking about that movie and came up to him at one time. They were kind of around each other, and he said, "Dad, do you remember that part where you swung from the rafters of the old building? That was really cool. How did you do that?" And Kevin Bacon looked at his son and said, "Well, son, it wasn't really me. It was a stunt double." And his son said, "A stunt double? What's a stunt double?" "Well," he said, "it's somebody who dresses in my clothes and does what I can't do." "Oh." Walked away, a kind of puzzled six-year-old look on his face. And not very long after, he was back and he said, "Dad, you remember that part where you spun on that gym bar and you did that kind of loop and then you landed on your feet? That was neat too. How did you do that?" And Kevin Bacon looked at him and said, "Son, that wasn't me. That was a gymnastics double." "What's a gymnastics double?" "Dad, it's our son, it's somebody who dresses in my clothes and does what I can't do." "Dad, what did you do?" Kevin Bacon said, "I got all the credit. I took all the credit." You know, when I was thinking of that story, I was thinking in a far more profound way, that's the Christian message. Somebody who comes and takes my place and does what I can't do, and I get the credit. Only it's not a stunt in a movie, it's not something unreal and fictitious. The essence of the Christmas story is that someone who took my place was none less than God himself. That God has invaded human time and space. We didn't sing the verses of the verse of the Christmas carol, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," that's my favorite, but it says, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, born as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel." And when Charles Wesley wrote those words, he was capturing the central truth of the Christian faith, that God became man. And God became man not just to live among us, but to wear our humanity, to really become one like us, and ultimately to wear our clothes, the clothes of our sin, the clothes of our guilt, the clothes of all that separated us from God, and to take our place, and to die on the cross, to take what was due us and do what we couldn't do. Pay the price so that we could have a relationship with God. And we get the credit. We get all of the benefits that come to us by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about that as grace. Someone else does for you what you can't do for yourself. Grace is the opposite of what you deserve. Grace is a USC fan who's been razzed for 8 years, going to a UCLA friend and not saying anything about yesterday's game. That's grace. It's the opposite of what you deserve. It is God doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. Now I'd like you to turn with me to the place in the Bible that is, many places do, but this is few others, celebrates the grace of God. It's found in Ephesians chapter 2. And we've been spending a number of weeks just going through this marvelous little passage that tells us about who God is, that we have in heaven a God of grace. And the God of grace and the grace of God are the heart of the Christian message. God who is rich in grace, God who has a treasury of grace, and who intends to display that for all eternity, intersects our lives with grace. So here is this nugget. It's found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. That is one of those places that every Christian who is serious about their faith has memorized and knows it and instinctively can say it off. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Now, I will not ask you to recite it for me with your Bibles closed. We will read it together, but I really would love to know that all of you have memorized these verses. You clearly should have. I really have trouble preaching on grace and trying to deal with this guilt thing, but I do want to tell you, you do need to memorize these verses. But I'll be gracious about that. For by grace, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. The whole thing is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. Paul says in Romans, every mouth is going to be stopped in the presence of God. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. But Paul's word's stronger than that. It's not just prepared in advance for us to do. It's God has prepared in advance to be our way of life, as the New Revised Standard Version puts it. God has prepared in advance for us to walk, is the word. Not just do them, but this is to be our way of life. If you ever go to Rome, to Athens, one of the places that you will visit for sure is the Acropolis. And on the Acropolis, you will specifically want to go and see the Parthenon. It is still an amazing thing to see. It was completed back 432 years before Christ, and it was, even in its time and even today, one of the most perfect buildings ever designed and engineered and brought into human history. It is still an amazing thing as you look at the beauty and the magnificence and the grace of that building, and you're told about it, how not one line is straight, that they would all converge at a point 3 miles up in the sky if you could project them out, and so forth. Back in 1687, the Parthenon was shelled by Turkish enemies of the Greeks. A little bit later, it was used as an ammunition storage dump, and it exploded and blew the roof off. And as you're there, you can see the effects of air pollution. Cars are literally destroying the Parthenon. So today, if you make your way up the long climb to the Acropolis, what you see when you look at the Parthenon is a magnificent ruin. I mean, it is still magnificent, but it is a ruin. It can't be used the way it was. There are signs you can't go on it. You're kept off. It is not safe, and it is not accessible to people. I love that phrase, though, magnificent ruin. Because that's what human beings are. There's a magnificence about humanity because we are made in the image of God. Every cell in our being gives testimony to what the psalmist says in Psalm 139, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. But every cell in our being also gives witness to the fact that we are fallen. Every cell in our being gives witness to the fact that we are destined to decay and to die. And if we could only unravel all the parts of it, there is written all over us that we are magnificent ruins. We are not the way God made us. We are not the way God intended us. We are magnificence because the fingerprints of God are all over every single human being. But there's a ruin that has gone on. And in verses 1 to 3, Paul has described that ruin, that we are spiritually dead. We are set apart from God. We are spiritually in bondage. We are in bondage to the course of this age, to the kind of culture and values around us, to the reality of a satanic being who opposes the purposes of God, and to our own nature, which try as hard as we want to flex us away from God's will and God's purpose. And we're under God's condemnation. We're objects of wrath. And God chose, as the Bible says, to look at these magnificent ruins and not come and see what could have been and make us a kind of display, a tourist zone. He chose to intervene in our lives and transform us. And so verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, as Paul originally wrote it, just simply begins with those powerful words, having described who we are, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we are still sinners, while we're still enemies, Christ died for us, Paul writes in another part of the Bible. And God intersects our lives with his grace. And by grace, we find ourselves in an entirely new relationship with God. And as verse 8 says, by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not about you. It's about God and God's gift. Now I want to spend a moment or two noticing the grace of God. And three things I want you to notice. God's grace works for us. God's grace works in us. God's grace works through us. Verses 8 and 9, which we looked at last week, tell us that God's grace works for us. When nothing else worked for us, God worked for us to reach us and bring us into a relationship with him. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God is working to take a magnificent ruin and to turn it into a showcase for glory. Now, I just want to go through and simply remind you of the three things we noticed last week. They are central to the heart of the gospel. And if you were not here last week, listen carefully. I'll just spend a few minutes on them. This passage tells us, first of all, that we are saved. We are delivered. We are rescued because of God's intervention in our life from our status as a magnificent ruin. We are saved by Christ alone. We are saved by God alone in the person of his Son, intervening in human history and in our lives personally. Paul is going to say in the most profound way, salvation is free. It is a gift. But even though salvation is free, it is not cheap. It is incredibly expensive. It costs God nothing less than the whole plan that surrounds Christmas. That the God of the universe would willingly choose to become human, as human would willingly choose to live among the outcast and the poor, would willingly choose to identify himself with those of no status, would willingly choose to live rejected and condemned, would willingly choose to die on a cross under a human judgment, but also accepting all of the guilt and judgment of human sin. God paid the infinite price. God the Father gave his Son. God the Son willingly chose to come and intervene on our behalf and willingly gave his life. And God the Spirit, the triune God, involved in all of this. Salvation is God planned. God provided, God offered. It is by Christ alone. It is free, but it is incredibly incredibly costly. And sometimes we say, as I heard people say even last week, it can't be that simple. It wasn't simple for God. It can't be that easy. It wasn't easy for God. It was incredibly costly for God. But it comes to us with no strings attached other than to receive what God has done. It is by Christ alone that we can change who we are and become what God wants us to be. Secondly, this passage tells us it is by grace alone. That is, it is by what God does. And to say that negatively, Paul first of all says, it isn't by ourselves. It isn't by works. It isn't by anything that we're going to take credit for. When I was a young boy, I loved living in Vancouver. You don't learn to love mud, you don't learn to love life. So as a young boy, I just loved playing football or soccer or whatever it was in the winter, and I would get muddy. But I also knew that my mother was not very enthusiastic about that. So imagine sometime I fell and I got thoroughly muddy in this development that we were living in, which was opening up, had wonderful places for kids to explore. And I was walking back into the house and I thought, I am really going to get it this time. So I walk into the house covered with mud from head to toe and I think, I have got to make this right with my mother. So I know she wants me to play the piano, so I walk in the back door, walk in, and I practice the piano for half an hour. I know she's concerned about my messy bedroom, so I go up and I clean up my messy bedroom. I know she would love me to set the table for dinner, so I go in and I set the table for dinner, and all of a sudden then my mother walks into the house. Now what is her first comment going to be about these good things that I have done? Is she going to value those things? No, she's just going to see a track of mud into the living room where the piano is, up to my bedroom where my mess was, and into the kitchen. And she's going to say, Gary, I'm glad you did those good things, but you need to understand, get rid of the mud first. That's how we are before God. We sometimes think, if I only do this, I can earn it. But we are like mud cake children, tracking mud through, thinking we're going to please God, who's infinitely holy. So the Bible says it's not by works. Just last Friday, Pope John Paul II issued a papal edict declaring the year 2000 a holy year of jubilee, because it's a century year and it's a millennial year. And this is a tradition that goes back to the year 1300. And to quote from the LA Times related to it, as in previous holy years, Catholics who make pilgrimages, perform charity, or abstain for at least one day from smoking or drinking can obtain special indulgences for their sins. According to Catholic teaching, an indulgence is a complete or partial reduction of the punishment still awaiting a sinner who's been forgiven in a confessional. Vatican officials warned Catholics that an act of charity or abstinence would not gain an indulgence unless it was motivated by a penitential spirit and marked the conclusion of an inner journey. Now, I want you to understand that while John Paul may have said that, the Apostle Paul, speaking for God, says it is not by works. You get no brownie points for giving up smoking. You get no brownie points for losing a few pounds in terms of getting your sins forgiven. That is a tradition that may go back to the year 1300, but go back to the year 30 AD when Christ died and said, it is finished. And the offer of God is, it is not by works, it is by grace, it is a gift of God. And in the name of Christ, I stand here this morning to tell you, it's been done. And you're invited to receive the gift of God's grace, not to wait for the year 2000. There is full, there is final, there is free, there is complete forgiveness that comes to us by faith in Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews, of Titus, Paul writes there, when the grace and kindness of God appeared, he declared us righteous, not by works of righteousness which we have done. It is by Christ alone. It is by grace alone. It is by faith alone. To become a Christian isn't to accept the new way of life. To become a Christian is not to adopt a certain set of beliefs, although those things may be part of the package. It is to trust Christ. Imagine you came to me after the service and you said, "Gary, I've just been diagnosed as having a terminal illness. Will you pray for me?" And I would say, "Well, tell me more about the illness." And you tell me about the illness. And I said, "Well, I'm glad to pray for you, but you need to know something. I have a doctor friend up in Canada. He's a very close friend of mine, and we were just talking this past week, and he was talking about how excited he is that he has discovered the cure for exactly the condition that you have. And the research is still there. He was phoning me to ask if I knew of anybody who he could, who I could recommend to come and be part of this. He is certain it is effective. I know him. I trust in him. I can get on the phone. I will make an appointment. I can arrange for you to see him. And you're going to be healed of this terminal illness. There is a cure available. Do you believe that?" And you say, "Well, it seems too good to be true, but from what I know about you and who you are, yes, I believe that." And I reach out to you and say on the basis of that, "Congratulations, you're healed." And you would look at me and say, "Pardon? Well, you believe in the cure." And you would think, "No, there's no amount of information about a doctor, and there's no amount of information about a proven cure and believing in that that is going to cure me. I'm not going to be cured until I do business with that doctor and entrust myself to him. There is no amount of information about the Christian faith that in and of itself will save you. There is no amount of information about how Christ died on the cross and paid the price for our sins and rose again from the dead that in and of itself will cure you. It is not until you entrust yourself to Christ in dependence and reliance upon him that you know what is true in this passage. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." God's grace works for us. It provides all that we need. And when we trust Christ, we can say, "I've been saved. I've been delivered. I've been brought into a relationship with God." Now, the second thing we need to notice, because even though many of us have memorized verses 8 and 9, they don't end there. Paul wants us to understand God's grace not only works for us, God's grace works in us. And so he writes at the beginning of verse 10, "For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Now, what he is trying to emphasize here is that God is working in us to bring about utter and total transformation. And we receive God's grace not as something that is simply done for us, but something that now inside us transforms us. So Paul says, it's nothing less than a creation. You're created in Christ Jesus. It isn't that God's innovating. It isn't that God is, as it were, putting all these broken pieces of the magnificent ruin together. No, it's a creation. It is a fundamental change that goes right to the heart of what you are. You were created by God in the first place, but this is a new creation, a second creation. It is a birth from above. The Bible uses that term in another place. You are born again. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Old things have passed away. My old identity as someone who is an object of wrath, separated from God," all that verses 1 to 3, "old things have passed away. The old history I had, the old identity I had, all things have passed away. Behold, everything's become new." And that means not only that I have a new history in the presence of God and a new identity now as God's child, it means that the core of my being, God, has fundamentally begun to work a transforming change in my life, that I am God's new creation. And I now stand in an entirely different relationship to God. He summarizes it in that other word. You'll see it there in verse 10. We are God's workmanship. That's an interesting word in the Greek language. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. And in that other time in the New Testament, it talks about creation and the way in which God made all things. God's attributes are visible by the things he has made, Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says. But the word has about it the idea of a skilled craftsman, an artisan. Not somebody who's mass-producing things, but here's a skilled carpenter. Here's a skilled potter. Here's a skilled sculptor. Here's a skilled poet. And they're producing something that is a masterpiece. And so some translations read it, we are God's masterpiece. Others translate it as here, we are God's workmanship. Others, we are God's craftsmanship. The whole point is that as a craftsman produces and works, he stamps his beauty on what he is producing. The word itself in the Greek language, you will hear it in English, it is the word poema. It is the word from which we get the word poem. We're God's poem. But it wasn't just used for literary things, it was used for any work done by an artist that was producing something of value. And the difference between something that's done by, let's just say, a workman, and that something that's done by a craftsman. A workman just mass produces things. But a craftsman invests his creative genius and skill and design and ability. And that piece of pottery begins to bear the marks of the master. As a matter of fact, you can tell the difference between a painting that's done, and there'll be one done somewhere in the area, and you come and you can buy these original works by artists for $100. And you can go and you can go, as I've been, to the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam. The interesting thing is that when you look at the work by a master, you don't usually ask if it's a painting, who is that person? You ask, who's the artist? Matter of fact, we have all kinds of questions. Who's that? Who knows who the Mona Lisa is? It doesn't matter who the Mona Lisa is, it matters who the Mona Lisa was painted by. And so the emphasis there is not on the identity of the woman, it's on the skill of Leonardo. And so as we begin to think about that, we recognize God stamping his beauty in our lives. It is the goal of God to begin to stamp his image in our life, and we're God's masterpiece. Already, as God sees us as his new creation in Christ, he sees us in position before him as perfect. We've already, if you go back to verse 5, been made alive in Christ, been raised together with Christ, and we're already seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's our position. But in our condition, God is beginning to work his image and work his likeness. Turn with me just over a couple of pages to chapter 4 of Ephesians. And in chapter 4, verse 24, Paul says, you were taught to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now that is what God is doing. He is working in our lives to make us, as well elsewhere it said in the Bible, to be conformed to the image of his Son, to take on the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We are God's masterpiece. But the other part that needs to be said is that we are works in progress. We don't see the finished product. And you go outside and somebody says, that's the ministry center. And you were to look back and say, that's not a ministry center. There's not even a finished roof on it. There's no lights. There's no water. There's no electricity. It's not a ministry center. And in one sense, you're right. But for those of us who see what it's becoming, that's the ministry center. We're God's masterpiece. Now look around. You don't see a whole lot of masterpiece yet. But you see works in progress. God is beginning to shape and design and work in our lives. And he has committed himself. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 reminds us that God is at work in us. And confident that God who's begun a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And he's beginning to shape and move and work in our lives to produce something that is in conformity to him. And there's a design of grace being worked in our life. We use the acronym in the church of Third Base, and we talk about the design that God is working in our lives, to talk about six different things that we have, desires that God puts within us, and we have experiences in our lives which God uses and redeems, and we have skills, natural talents that are part of our makeup, and we have an identity, a personality component that is part of our kind of psychological, emotional framework, and we have gifts that are given by God himself, and we have a kind of nature, a way in which those all tie together. That's the design God is working, and God is intending to waste nothing in your life. As God takes the magnificent ruin of our lives, he begins to take things that once were discarded, and he begins to put us through areas. And all of a sudden, the masterpiece of God's unique work in our life, because as we are God's workmanship, we are not mass-produced. We do not come off the assembly line like Furby or whatever. That we are unique in the presence of God. And one of the unique things that God does in his grace is reach into those hard places, reach into those difficult places, reach into those broken places, and out of brokenness bring beauty. And as the chips fall away, as somebody said about sculpturing, as the chips fall away, the image begins to emerge. And God's grace is working in you if you're a Christ follower. And sometimes all you feel is the blow of the chisel. But you're God's masterpiece. And he is committed to produce beauty in your life and a likeness to Jesus Christ that the angels one day will look at and they will say, wow, look at what I see of Christ in that person's life. And God's grace doesn't just get us in the door. God's grace refashions us so that even the tough places of life end up being the most profound places of God's skillful working and changing and moving in our lives. Can I say it? God wastes nothing in the life of his children. And even the broken places of sin in his powerful way, without ever condoning the sin, become places in which he begins to reflect his grace. God's grace, though, works for us and brings us salvation. God's grace is at work in us, and we're God's masterpiece. We're God's way, as we're going to see in chapter 3. In chapter 3, Paul says, the demonic beings are seeing the manifold wisdom of God in what God is doing in his people. We're his showcase. And then, in this verse, he also says God's grace works for us and brings us salvation. God's grace works in us and brings us transformation. And God's grace works through us and brings us ministry. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has designed in advance to be our way of life, so that we should walk in them. Let me notice something. In verse 2 of this passage, it says, let me read verse 1. For you, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to walk. That's literally what he writes. In which you used to walk. You used to walk in trespasses and sins. Now, verse 10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to walk in them. The same word. And there's the whole point of this passage, from people who used to be content to walk in trespasses and sins to people who are walking in good works. Now, Paul says two things about this. First of all, he says, God designed us for good works. That's his purpose. That's his passion, that we would become people who are utterly committed to doing good works. Turn with me to your right in your Bible, over to the book of Titus. And you get really a strong sense of this. Now, good works are not narrowly defined religious works. They are anything that reflects the character and heart of God. Good works are not avoiding bad works. It's not about avoiding sin, although Christians are obviously committed to avoid sin. But God's purpose in my life is not that I become a sin avoider, but a good doer. And there's a huge difference between those two. All kinds of Christians think, well, if I don't do this and don't do this and don't do this, then I'm accomplishing what God wants. But dead people in a cemetery don't do any of those things either. God's purpose is to stamp in our lives the presence of Jesus, who Peter describes marvelously in Acts chapter 10. He went about doing good. So notice in Titus chapter 2. I don't have time to do much more than read some of these, but in verse 6, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. Verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age where we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here's the verse, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager, zealous is the word, zealous to do what is good. Not just people who do what is good, but zealous to do what is good. Or look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. Or verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying. I want you to stress these things so that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Or verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. Are you getting Paul's theme in the book of Titus here? God intervened in our lives for good works. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. We cannot bring works to the table and think I bought something from God or I've traded something with God. But the goal of God in our life is people who are not only doing good works, but are devoted to good works and are passionate about good works. Good works are the goal of God in our life. Secondly, good works are the evidence of God in our lives. Faith without works is dead. In James chapter 2 will say, if you profess trust in God, but it doesn't produce a passion for good works, that's evidence that you're not created in Christ Jesus. That's evidence that you're not God's workmanship. Anybody who says they believe has been by faith created in Christ Jesus for good works. The devils believe, but they're not God's new creation. They've got doctrine and truth in some way they understand, or at least they know what it says. They just have never met God by his grace. So good works are the goal of God in our life. Good works are the evidence of God in our life. Good works are the display of God in our lives. And make sure you put alongside in your mind, if not in your Bible, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. It isn't that people are drawn to our good works, it's that they're drawn to the source of our good works, which is God himself. Now, Paul says something else. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's God's goal in our life, which God has prepared in advance for us to have as our way of life. God's prepared good works in advance for us. Now that could mean in general senses, that's what's God's whole purpose. God's whole purpose was that God's people live God's way of life. And that's true. But this passage is telling me, I think, something more. That when God designed in his amazing grace and his mysterious plan for me to be brought into his family, he also had good works that he had intended for me individually and personally to do. There are good works which are part of God's eternal purpose for your life. And he's designed you for that. And he's destined you for that. And he's called you for that. There are places where you represent Jesus Christ where nobody else can represent Jesus Christ. You are not in your business place by accident. That's an arena for God's good works, and He's put you there. You are not in your family by accident. That is an arena for good works, and God has placed you there. You are not in your school by accident. Those were designed by God in some amazing way, and He's placed you there so that in that place where God has put you, He's designed you for good works, and He's got those in advance, and what He calls you to do is be His willing agent to live out those good works for His glory. He's given us some passions in our heart, and we could go around the room here and we would be amazed, I think, by the differences that we see in the world. Some of us have a passion, and the good works that God calls us to will lead us overseas to the ends of the earth. It will lead some of us down into the city center. It will lead some of us to be involved in people who've come from backgrounds like we've come from and said, God has given me this experience of sin and weakness in my life and redeemed it so I can get involved in the lives of those who are involved in these very sins that trip me up. And it goes on and on. God has designed some of us for investment in children's lives. The point is that God is a God who has a place for us to fit in His plan and in His purpose, and He uniquely calls us and says, you know, you're my agent, and I've designed you for good works, and I've designed good works for you. I don't think often enough this way. Elizabeth and I are going away this week. I must confess, as I think about going away, and we're going to take a little bit of vacation, I have not been praying enough. Lord, You've got some good works for us to do there. Help me to be sensitive. Oh, we're going to do a church conference, and we're going to be speaking at a church in Hawaii. It's suffering for the Lord. It's hardship duty. But somebody's got to reach those poor lost Hawaiians. But I must confess, I've thought about the part leading up to the church conference at the end of the week more in terms of how can I vacate, more in terms of, Lord, make me be sensitive to some good works that You want me to do. And You've prepared me for them and them for me. Help me not to be blind to that convergence. What about you? God's grace worked for you and brought you salvation. God's work is at grace is at work in you, bringing about transformation, some of it evident, some of it will only be seen in its fullness when we stand before the Lord. And God's working through you, and He's designed you for good works and good works for you, so that the world, the watching world, can see something of the God of glory, the God of grace, and the grace of God. Father, thank You for Your grace. There are some here this morning who need to embrace it and to receive the gift of salvation. There's others of us who need to believe it and to believe that You're working a masterpiece in our life, and those broken things are places where You're going to reveal Your beauty. And some of us need to have the confidence that You have good works to do through us that is going to make a significant difference in the lives of others as we display who You are. Help us to be moved by grace, moved to gratitude, but moved to good works, which You've uniquely designed for us. Thank You for Your grace. And as we have received by grace, we give with gratitude. And so we thank You for this opportunity of giving and also worshiping and declaring hallelujah. You, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, were born so that we might be saved by grace through faith. Amen.